It has been 8.5 years since what was the most controversial Star Wars movie ever released came out. It was 8.5 years ago. Bethany and I came out of the theater from seeing The Last Jedi, and I was sorely disappointed because they had taken one of my childhood heroes, Luke Skywalker, and made him very unheroic. They filled him with all sorts of additional flaws that seemed to be very inconsistent from the character that I had known and loved since I was a child. Now, if there's any Last Jedi fans in the room, great, we can agree to disagree. It's irrelevant. It's a fictional movie. However, I like my fictional heroes to actually be heroic and to be consistent in their actions as a hero. Doesn't mean they can't have a little struggle or turmoil, but to be consistent. And I like that because the reality is with any of our heroes in the real world, is even some of our heroes in the real world are still flawed individuals who can and sometimes do act in very inconsistent ways, which leads to conflict and complication. And the Word of God, when it comes to many of the characters in Scripture we might hold as Bible heroes, the Word of God never hides those flaws and the fallout from them. And as we turn to Acts 15 today, we're going to watch as one of the heroes of the faith, really two heroes of the faith, take a very surprising direction turn. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we are coming to a series of small little passages today. It's in some way, it's kind of three little mini sermons within the passage. It's a transition from what has been the first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas are boldly going where the gospel's never gone before, proclaiming that men and women, boys and girls, can be made right with God, enter into a real, living, vibrant, personal relationship where their sin and brokenness is forgiven and washed away, where they are raised to walk in newness of life, and all of this by grace, unmerited, unearnable favor, received through faith, no additional work required. Jesus has done it all. There is celebration about many who've come to faith in Christ. And we watched last week as there was a false teaching saying that you must be circumcised in order to actually be saved. And we watched as the early church dealt with that. And it ended with all parties returning. And it says in Acts 15, verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. They remained there, faithfully continuing to disciple those believers who were there in the church in Antioch. It says they remained there for some time. Then look at verse 36. After some days. We don't know what time has passed. The language there suggests that after this two-year missionary journey, they settled back in for a little while. And after those days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Paul looks at Barnabas and says, "Barnabas, it's been a few years. Let's go back where we planted these churches. Let's go back and see how they're doing." Barnabas thinks it's a great idea. In fact, Barnabas, look at what he says. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Now, you'll remember John called Mark, John Mark. We first meet him in Acts chapter 10. His mother, seemingly a wealthy, likely a wealthy widow, owns a house property of some size. And when Peter's in prison, it's at her house where the church is gathered. This is John Mark's mother. He's from Jerusalem. And if you go back and remember for a moment, he went on that first journey, what we call the first missionary journey of Paul. He went with Paul and Barnabas. They left Antioch. They sailed to Cyprus. He was there for all the ministry in Cyprus. Then when they left Cyprus and sailed north to what you and I know as modern-day Turkey, It simply said, "And John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem." It doesn't say why he left. It doesn't say if he got news that perhaps there had been a tragedy, maybe his mother passed and he needed to get home. It doesn't say if having seen maybe some of the friction in the ministry there in Cyprus as they were dealing with people who were not fans of Jesus, did he get fearful and scared and choose to turn back? Maybe he just got flaky. It doesn't say why he left. It just says that he left, and Barnabas now wants to bring him back with them. But, verse 38, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, while we don't fully know what happened with John Mark, the language at least seems to hint that perhaps his leaving was not for the best of reasons. We don't totally know. But Paul, you've got Barnabas the encourager, who's always picking up those who are rejected, who sees the very best, who says, "Let's take him with us." And Paul is adamant, under no circumstance should we take him with us. He bailed. He should not go. There is a disagreement that takes a surprising turn. Look at verse 39. "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement." That word "sharp disagreement" speaks to a state of intense emotional turmoil, which is expressed through words. When it's used in a negative way, like here, it depicts anger, irritation, exasperation. It's used to describe Paul feeling provoked as he walks through pagan temples, seeing idols and idol worship. It's used even stronger to describe God's wrath being provoked. It is not a term for a slight disagreement. This is a heated, intense, fierce argument between two men who have been ministry partners and friends for over a decade. Between two friends, when no one in Jerusalem would dare give Paul time after coming to faith, it's Barnabas, if you remember, who goes and meets him and vouches for him. A sharp disagreement occurred, and look what it says, that they separated from one another. The dynamic duo split. Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, who's in the previous passage. Paul also chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren, by the church there in Antioch, to the grace of the Lord. And as he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, they decide to break. Barnabas takes John Mark. They go back to Cyprus. They're going to check on those churches. Paul takes Silas, and rather than going by sea, goes north by land. He's going to travel through his home region of Cilicia as they will make their way, we'll see in a moment, to those churches in what you and I know as Turkey today that they planted. No longer Paul and Barnabas, but now separated in every way. Now you need to notice something, church family, about their disagreement. It is a pivotal moment, but there's surprisingly few details. One, we know that their disagreement was not over essentials. They're not disagreeing over theology. Is the Scripture inspired by God and without error? Is God triune? Is Jesus fully God and man? Did he die on the cross and rise from the grave? Is salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus? Is the Holy Spirit God Almighty who indwells us at the moment of salvation? Is the church? They're not disagreeing over essentials, theology. They're not disagreeing over essential with ethics. They're not disagreeing over whether lying is right or wrong or murder is good or bad, or they're not debating what are biblical sexual ethics. Their disagreement is not over anything essential. Nothing is actually said what John Mark did. Nothing is said if their disagreement with each other is even valid. Put another way, who knows if 20 years down the road, Paul and Barnabas would go, you know, that was a whole lot of angst about nothing. Doesn't say. It also, if you notice, it doesn't say who was right, Paul or Barnabas. However, when they split, there does not seem to be some lasting sense of animosity. You don't discover that Paul wrote letters to the churches in Cyprus to send ahead of them to say, hey, don't listen to Barnabas, he's a softie. Nor do you see Barnabas tweeting out, hey, Paul's just a pig-headed jerk. You don't see those things. They simply part. And in spite of them, God still works as the mission now goes forward on two fronts. Now, church family, you and I need to understand something. As we're walking through this section of Acts, we've called it boldly. The call to you and me as believers is to continue carrying out all that Jesus is doing through us, the mission of God, and we're to do it boldly, faithfully. And as you and I live lives faithful to Jesus, where we boldly go, there very likely will be disagreements that arise between us. And you and I need to understand, and we must, when those happen, handle them properly. Now listen, as faithful followers of Jesus, our aim is always, Romans 12, as much as it depends upon us, to be at peace with one another. The goal is not disagreement that ends in separation. In addition, Ephesians 4 says our call as brothers and sisters in a local church is to fight to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit. So the ambition of how we live is to seek to be at peace and to walk in the unity of God with one another. This will mean we have to walk in humility before God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It means we've got to walk in Christ-like love with each other. We've got to bear with one another, even each other's weaknesses and flaws. It means we've got to give each other the benefit of the doubt, 1 Corinthians 13. At times, it may mean that we have to learn to agree to disagree on something. Staff and I have a rule, and we're in staff meeting, we're talking through things, I've been very clear with them. Guys, you are to speak your mind. If there's something you disagree, we speak on it. But when we walk out of this room with a decision, we'll agree to disagree, but all be on the same page for the glory of the Lord. And you as the congregation won't know it because we're committed to something greater. If we're going to walk in peace, it does mean at times we will agree to disagree. But there do come points where you cannot be at peace and in unity any longer. The obvious examples would be things that are clear theology and clear ethics. We should separate from other believers when other believers have crossed into the line of heresy or committed unrepentant sin, hypocrisy. If all of a sudden, and there's a group of folks in the church who begin to say that Jesus is not really who he says he is, he's just a man, and we're not even sure if he really even died on a cross, well, that would be heresy, and if there is no willingness to turn from that, that would be a reason to split. There are obvious reasons to separate when they concern things that are clearly true throughout Scripture. Having said that, I also want to be really clear because I've watched this disagreement. You cannot use Paul and Barnabas separating to justify heresy. Well, you know, you guys don't think that the Bible's really the Word of God. You think that it's got all sorts of errors and you can't trust any of it. We think it's really the Word of God. Let's just agree to disagree and kind of, no, like, we're going to disagree because we don't agree. And if I'm going to be committed to what the Word of the Lord says, we're not ever going to agree unless you come back around. This passage cannot be used to justify heresy nor hypocrisy. I've watched this passage used before in many places to justify, well, yeah, we fired that guy. We just had a disagreement like Paul and Barnabas. Well, actually, you do the digging. There's no disagreement. You just didn't like the guy and you wanted him fired. And there may be a place, if someone's not a fit, to fire a guy, but don't use this passage to justify that kind of hypocrisy. That's not what we're dealing with. There are real reasons to separate, primary things that are clear in Scripture, but there are also sometimes when there may be reasons to separate that are not obvious. Maybe it's a direction issue or a personal issue. Not all disagreements are over matters of heresy or hypocrisy. Sometimes there's like here just a simple difference in opinion on which direction to take or what person to engage with. Maybe some believers who are faithful members of a church, that church begins to move in a different direction and how they're going to carry out the mission. And maybe there's some believers that don't, that's just not where they sense the need to plug in. It is fine. If you need to go find a new church where you can plug in. Maybe there's two people leading a ministry. Maybe for some reason there just gets to be some friction between them and it just doesn't seem like the friction can be resolved. Then it would be appropriate for at least one of them to maybe pull out and separate so there's not further harm that takes place. Sometimes disagreements happen and there may be a need for separation. The passage doesn't tell us and all of those things what it is, but the passage does hint that when that happens, we need to be careful. When there's disagreement that can't seem to be reconciled, we better handle it appropriately. A difference of opinion over a direction. You're sitting on nice, comfortable, cushioned pews, perfect for every three-year-old to take a nap in the middle of the sermon. Comfy, calm. Saw another church this week, very faithful church, more traditional in style. They are changing their seating. There are some who have strong opinions. It should always be pews in God's church. It should be seats in God's church. I got news for you. No, neither party should say anything nasty about the other because God doesn't really care. It's a secondary issue, and nowhere in Scripture does it say what kind of seating we should have in church buildings. The early church just had the floor. We've at least stepped up from there. Needs to be handled appropriately. When there's disagreement over non-essential things, there should not be running around saying nasty or untrue things behind someone's back. If there's a need to separate, it should be done quietly in the sense of, I'm not going to say a bunch of mean things. It should be done honestly. If someone says, well, why'd you leave? Why'd you give up teaching that Sunday school class? Well, there was a difference of opinion. I just felt it was best for me to step out. It should be done peacefully. It needs to be handled correctly. Why? Because if it's a disagreement over something that is not an essential, clear theological or ethical truth, an imperative from Scripture, if it's a difference of opinion over something secondary, you and I better handle it carefully because you never know when restoration needs to come back and happen. Paul and Barnabas split over John Mark. Paul is adamant. John Mark, there's no place coming with us on this mission. I'll give you a homework assignment. Go look later today at 2 Timothy chapter 4. At the end there, Paul's writing Timothy. It's his last letter. He's in prison awaiting certain death. He's telling Timothy, hey, please bring me my parchments. Please bring this coat. And Paul's been abandoned by most. And then Paul makes this statement. He says, and please send John Mark to me, for he is very useful to me. Clearly, in the time that had gone on, there had been a restoration that had taken place. We want to keep doors open for restoration. Don't write someone off that there's a petty disagreement with. You never know how God might work, and you might, in fact, end up having to own you were wrong about the person. Put another way, let me read you how one shared this. From the relationship of Paul and Barnabas, we can draw an important lesson. Here are two godly men, both loved by churches, both filled by the Spirit, both enduring persecution together, both seeing people saved, and both enjoying an effective ministry. Yet they were fallible, and they did not see eye to eye on everything. They quarreled and parted ways. In church family, even the best and most faithful among us are prone to interpersonal conflicts and mistakes. The ministries of both men continued. The missionary teams doubled, showing God can even use our disagreements to further His work. Paul and Barnabas continued to depend upon God, but they moved forward peacefully, even if it meant parting ways. Church family, when there are disagreements that require we part, we handle them peacefully, ultimately for the sake of the mission. Amen. If you have to separate because a church is starting to teach heresy, don't leave quietly. That should be brought up somewhere in some place. But if it's a disagreement over whether Sunday school should be called Sunday school or small groups, or whether it should start at 9:30 or 11, or whether or not fill in the gap, something that's not a moral clear aspect revealed in Scripture. We must handle it appropriately for the sake of the mission. Now, moving forward, they split. Look what happens. Paul, chapter 16, verse 1, also came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple there named Timothy. We meet a new individual who we will see much of throughout the rest of Acts. Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the church who were there in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. So Paul has now made it through. He's gone up from Syria into Turkey. He's gone west over through the province of Cilicia. He's now at those churches, but going in reverse order from that first missionary journey. As he goes through there, they're in Lystra and Iconium, separated by about 20 miles. One of which places Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead, where he suffered greatly. Well, in that first missionary journey, there was a young man watching and listening. And his grandmother, his mother, and even himself, they responded and were saved. Timothy, his mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois, they were saved. And obviously, Timothy began to walk faithfully with the Lord. He was well spoken of. And so as Paul is coming through, here is this young man, fresh, ready to go, sensing a call of God to go with Paul. And Paul wants to take him. But look at what Paul does. Paul, wanting to take him, took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Seems kind of strange. Paul just opposed circumcision just a few verses earlier. Now Timothy's being circumcised. What's going on? Well, keep your thought there, but look how it ends. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders, the decrees which say circumcision's not necessary for salvation. So the churches, verse 5, were being strengthened in the faith. The believers were growing into maturity. They were being strengthened. And they were increasing in number daily. Lost men and women were coming to faith in Christ. So say, well, what's going on here? Is Paul contradicting himself? No. Last week, Paul was adamant because the issue was, must I be circumcised to be saved? Is there a work I must do? Is it Jesus plus fill in the blank, circumcision in their day? Some today would say Jesus plus the sacrament. Some would say Jesus plus baptism. Some would say Jesus plus continued good works. And Paul is adamant, it's not Jesus plus, it's just Jesus. You're saved by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And Paul is like a bulldog in defending that, because if you and I begin adding Jesus plus, we will be placing our faith in a work of our own, and there is no work of our own which can blot out our sin and make us right with God. So with issues of salvation, Paul is firm against circumcision, because Paul will do whatever it takes to make sure the true message is heard rightly. But that same spirit also drives Paul when it comes to being effective in his witness, when it comes to defending and seeking to preserve the unity and fellowship in the church. Paul is also willing to do whatever it takes, even if it means laying down his own rights to remove unnecessary stumbling blocks. You see, Timothy is an interesting case. His father's a Gentile, his mother's a Jew. Some in the Jewish community would view his whole being as illegitimate. The marriage was inappropriate. Others would say it was not wise, but he is still bound as a Jew through his mother's lineage. And by virtue of being uncircumcised, Timothy would not be respected or received by certainly those Jews who don't know Jesus, but even many of those Jews who do. And so Paul does not lead Timothy to be circumcised because Timothy needs an additional work to be saved. He leads Timothy to be circumcised because it will validate his leadership before certain people, and it will remove a damaging stumbling block that would hold someone from hearing the truth. In salvation, Paul is resolute and will not compromise. He'll do whatever it takes to defend the truth. But that same spirit also drives in the mission, doing whatever it takes within the truth as right before God to make sure that men and women, boys and girls, hear the gospel clear. To the Jew, a Jew, the Greek, a Greek would be Paul's words. Church family, put to you and me today, the principle is not who needs to go get circumcised. You'll be glad to know that's not the message of the sermon. But the principle is, as we boldly go, we must do whatever it takes to remove any stumbling blocks when it comes to making disciples. Now, I need you to hear me clearly on this. When I say do whatever it takes, it does not mean that we water truth down so more people will seemingly respond. Truth is truth. We never water the truth down, even if the truth offends the cultural norms around us. That which is true is true, and we are bound and obligated before God and to a lost world to proclaim the truth. It doesn't mean that we're trying to do whatever it takes to just draw a crowd. A crowd of people does not mean a church of saints. It doesn't mean we're going to do whatever it takes to try to make a lost person think we're cool. The goal is not doing whatever it takes to get social recognition and hype. The purpose is always the proper proclamation of the gospel and faithful strengthening ministry to those in Christ so that we would grow into a maturity in the faith in a unified way. It doesn't mean we water the truth down. It does mean that when something is not a matter of objective, clear truth, imperative commands of God, it does mean that we do whatever it takes to remove unnecessary stumbling blocks so that we get the job done, to put it simply. Let me give you an example. Truth, Jesus is coming back. Amen. It's okay, you can amen that one. There's no trick question there. Jesus is coming back, literally. But there are, and have been for a long, long time, much long before even our country existed, difference of opinions onto the exact chain of events that lead up to his return. A stumbling block would be to say, well, if you're going to be a faithful member of this church, you must believe in a post-mill view of the millennium and a pre-trib view of the rapture. Listen, we've talked about this in times. I'm not a pre-trib rapture guy. I'm so grateful for those of you who are. I hope you're right. And if you're right, I'll see you in the sky and say, you're right, I was wrong. I'll even tell it right to Jesus. Jesus, they were right, I got it wrong. There's differences of views on exactly how the end times will play out. It would be an unnecessary stumbling block to say, if you want to be a faithful part of this church, if you want to go in maturity, you must have the exact point-by-point version. No, you must believe Jesus is returning, literally. That's truth. But we can disagree. Or let me give you, and I'll be a little more playful here in the example. Do I have a right to walk through the streets of Austin, to go onto campus and seek to minister to college students? Do I have a right to wear as many obnoxious maroon shirts that say Texas A&M Aggies as I want to? Well, there we go. Got one solid whooper in here. I love it. Absolutely, I have a right. I have a right before the Lord to do it. I have a right in the laws of our country to do it. I have a right to do it. But would that also present an unnecessary stumbling block in trying to open doors to have conversations with some students on campus? It might. And it might behoove me not to wear a maroon shirt, but just to wear another color as long as it's not burnt orange. You can't do that one, but this is good. This is taking me back to growing up when I had a room full of Aggies whooping all over the place. The point is, there are some things that are unnecessary stumbling blocks. Let me give you a different example, maybe not as funny. Growing up, we would do missionary work in the country of Austria. Now, let me tell you something really important about Austrian culture. Austrian culture is very quiet. In fact, this was even back in the year 2000. They have laws. You can't mow your grass after 4 o'clock. It's noise pollution. We want it peaceful in the evening. That would never fly here. You can't mow your lawn before 4 o'clock or you're melt this time of year. And I remember a story, one of the trips my dad led over there, one of the other pastors on staff was there, and he did a very normal, loud Texan thing. He hollered at some people down the street in the group, which proceeded to cause an old lady to lean out her window from the third floor of the apartment building and say words that we will not translate. Now, I say that to say, it behooves, do I have a right, legally, to be a Texan and to have a little louder tone to my voice? Sure. But does it behoove me in order to make sure there are open doors for the gospel in Austria to maybe just be quiet? Yes. The principle here is, are we willing to do whatever it takes to remove unnecessary stumbling blocks? And understand, if we're willing to do it, it may be inconvenient. I am in no way trying to be humorous with this. Timothy getting circumcised was not a convenient, enjoyable thing. There are some things you and I may have to lay down and change that will be inconvenient. Maybe it's not the timing we expected to have to navigate this issue, or maybe I have to make a change to my schedule so that I can minister to this person where there was a door open here. It may be inconvenient. It may be costly. I'm going to lay down something that I have a right to. Maybe it's a personal opinion or a preference, and I'm not laying it down because it's wrong or invalid, but simply to prevent a stumbling block, either for lost people to hear the gospel clearly or for my brothers and sisters in the church to grow into maturity in a healthy, unified way. Because that's the mission. Notice after Timothy, what'd they go? They went, they strengthened in the churches, and they were clearly proclaiming the gospel because people were getting saved. They increased in numbers daily. We have to remove stumbling blocks. Maybe that's something in my schedule. Maybe that's something about my personality that just rubs that person the wrong way, and when I'm around them, I need to shift. Maybe that's a way I use jokes and humor that could create stumbling blocks. Maybe those are things personally. Maybe they're stumbling blocks as churches. Maybe it's a style we're diehard on with music, or what our small group structure looks like, or ministry programs that can't be trained. Sure, I'll give you a wild one. What my preferred gospel tract is. Oh, you're a 4 spiritual laws person? I'm sorry, I'm a 3 circles person. We must do whatever it takes to remove stumbling blocks. So church family, here's my question. What are we willing to risk as brothers and sisters in Christ in a church family? Are there aspects, whether in our personal life or corporate life, we're keeping our own personal preferences and style, instructions, and methods, are they worth setting up stumbling blocks and dying over? There it is well documented, there are churches all throughout our association here in Austin that 15 years ago, 20 years ago, were filled with the sound of saints singing praise, were filled with the word being preached. And I don't say this as a slight, I say this knowing the story. Somewhere along the way, they were no longer willing to do whatever it took to be faithful to the truth and to remove any unnecessary stumbling blocks. And today, in our own association, many of those churches have either died or they are on life support, about to sell their buildings back to the association so a new church can come in. The reality is, church family, it's not 1996, it's not 2006, it's not 2016, despite the fad that was earlier going on social media this year. As city demographics change, as city cultures change, as generations age and change, you don't even have to go somewhere. You can live in the same place and it be a whole new city. And church family, I want you to understand, I do not want to ever see us as a congregation, as your pastor before God. I do not want to see us die or even flirt with it. And don't mistake, I'm not hinting at some major change I'm about to spring on you, but I want to be clear, it is my obligation before God to lead us through whatever change God would take us through so that we can effectively fulfill His mission. Because church family, God has not placed us here to play a Christian country club. God has placed us here to proclaim the one and only gospel of salvation to lost people in this community and to grow into maturity together in Christ-like honoring love. And let me be clear, church family, we must do whatever it takes to be the church that God has called us to be in 2026 and beyond, to be effective in proclaiming the gospels and faithful in making disciples. Because that is what Jesus is at work seeking to do in and through us. The question is simply, will we yield and let Him do it? He'll work in spite of our disagreements at times. But may we be people. Paul is not a perfect hero. I know we like to elevate Paul and make him superstar Christian. I think if you read his own words, Paul vastly disagrees. Paul was not perfect, but Paul was captured by the grace of God, and he counted everything as loss for the sake of knowing God and fulfilling the will of God through his life. May that be who we are. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. And it's a good time to remember, Father, that the reason we have to ask, what are we willing to risk, whether it be in my life personally, whether it be in our life corporately as a church, Lord, it ultimately comes down to the fact that God, our church, it's not our church. We are your church. And I am not my own person. I have died. It is you, Jesus, who lives within me. You have the rights to my life. So Jesus, may we be people who walk well with you, who when disagreement happens, always we aim to resolve it. If somehow it can't be resolved, may we handle it in a way that honors you and allow you to finish writing the rest of the story. And Father, as we are faced in a world where the message we preach, it is a stumbling block. And Lord, we're clear, we will not compromise. You never call us to water down or compromise the clear truth of the gospel, of who you are, of your word, of what is right, what is wrong. And Lord, we do ask that you would just strengthen us to never compromise. But Lord, when it comes to other things, to secondary things that would somehow impede us from reaching the people you've called us to reach, Lord, would you open our eyes and would we be willing to risk anything you ask? Lord, it's really a goofy question because if it's you asking us to follow, it's not a risk. It's just obedience. Jesus, you have a plan and a purpose for us as a church in this city, in this time. We are grateful for our past. We are grateful for nostalgia. Lord, we reject and lay down fear of the future. We know, Jesus, you will return. And in light of that hope, may we follow you faithfully, Lord. Jesus, it's in your name I pray.